The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying Thy Word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us through the things we examine, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. Well, we ask it in His name. Amen. When Sennacherib and his fantastic army started the western invasion, which finally came to the gates of Jerusalem, he had one of the best military records behind him of any nation in history. The troops of Assyria had been fighting for over 200 years without ever losing one battle. They were the finest fighting men in the world at that time. They not only won battles, but campaigns and wars as well. They were led by fantastic leadership. They had a tremendous system of discipline and training. And they had some of the best fighting men the world has ever known. Their uniform, like most conquerors, they had red uniforms, red coats. And they had some of the most unusual tactics of the ancient world. Their organization within what we would call today a battalion had all sorts of weapons, weapons organizations. They had fantastic artillery. In fact, they had some of the greatest artillery of the ancient world. They had developed the engineering corps beyond anything that anyone had done up to that time. Whenever they captured a city, their cruelty was also well known. The various systems of torture which they used sort of acted as a bit of psychological warfare. Whenever they met resistance, as a result of that resistance, they were very hard on the civilian population. And so there was the usual death and destruction and torture and rape. And they had some very neat tortures, one of which has never been duplicated even in modern times, the principle of flaying alive. To flay simply means to take a person, stake them out on the ground, take a sharp knife, and skin them without killing them, and keeping them alive and conscious during the entire time. And the Assyrians were famous for this. Well, the Assyrians were a very rugged people, and wherever they went, they caused a tremendous amount of fear long before they arrived. Now, when Sennacherib and his famous Assyrian army finally arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, he expected to find the usual type of token resistance followed by full surrender. He had heard many rumors and many stories about the Jewish people. They were poorly equipped militarily at the time. In fact, he even sent ahead the Rabshakeh with some very interesting propaganda warfare. One of the challenges of the Rabshakeh, representing the Assyrian king, if you can mount 200 men, cavalrymen, we will provide the horses for them. But he knew, of course, there would be no takers in this particular situation. So he expected that Jerusalem would soon fall. They had some very excellent walls and fortifications, but really no one to defend them. Sennacherib had been 1 year in getting to the gates of Jerusalem. For 1 year he had been conquering throughout the area. He had conquered the armies of Egypt and Ethiopia. He had conquered the armies of the Phoenicians, the armies of the Syrians, the armies of the Philistines, and therefore at the end of 1 year, he finally arrived at his destination, Jerusalem. But one of the great surprises and shocks of his life was the fact that the Jews did not surrender. For during that year, Isaiah had been preaching the gospel, and thousands of people in Jerusalem responded. Not only did they respond, but they became very interested in Bible doctrine. And they began to listen as Isaiah preached in 8 or 9 different areas of Jerusalem daily. He held Bible classes daily, and people began to learn doctrine and learn doctrine and learn doctrine. And so when the Rabshakeh came with his propaganda warfare, the Jews, the citizens of the city, sat upon the walls and heard this propaganda and did not crack up. At the same time, the State Department fell apart. They wanted surrender. But the people stiffened the back of the king, and Isaiah had a personal ministry to King Hezekiah at that time, and the result was the no-surrender policy. They stood fast on the principle of Bible doctrine. So when it was all over, and the Lord delivered from Sennacherib in a most miraculous and wonderful way brought out in this psalm, in the temple itself, there was a man who was a song leader, a choir director. He himself was the product of God's matchless grace. When his great-great-great-grandfather had joined in a rebellion, a revolt against Moses, and he had been destroyed, God spared the rest of the family. And the family had for hundreds of years been dedicated to the music of the temple, and before that, the music of the tabernacle. They had been the choir, the singers, and they had been involved in the worship of Israel for many centuries. They had been singing Bible doctrine, while Isaiah had been preaching Bible doctrine. And therefore, as a result of this deliverance, we have the choir director of Hezekiah writing a song. We have in Psalm 46 the actual lyrics of that song. The music has been lost for obvious reasons. Or perhaps they aren't so obvious to you. Whenever you hear music, the first thing that your ear picks up is the melody and with it the harmony. And if this is appealing to you, then immediately your soul begins to appreciate it, for your soul has an appreciator called emotion. Now, this is very difficult to illustrate if you are under 18 years of age, because you see, modern music does not have either a melody or harmony. It's yeah, that sort of thing, see? And it's a little hard to pick up the melody. But apart from the screeching and screaming, the Back to Africa movement in modern music, whenever you hear music, and I have to use the word advisedly with the young people because they really do not know what music is. They'll find out someday, most of them, I think. People say they're going through a phase. I want you to know that if they are not going through a phase, we're going through a phase called phase out. So we'll see whether they're going through a phase or whether they're serious. We'll know very shortly. But when you hear music such as you've heard tonight, you heard a solo, and then you heard the choir sing, and then you sang a couple of numbers. I noticed one wasn't too familiar to some of you, and you were listening for the melody so you could see whether your emotion would approve. And I watched several of you to see if you would, and several of you liked it finally, and so the next verse you sort of sang along a little bit, and the third verse you really got with it. This means your emotion was involved 100%. Now, really, when you hear music, and you hear the melody, and you hear the harmony, you respond to the music. There are many things to which we respond. Dixie, Aggie War Hymn, all sorts of things. And when we hear these, our emotions are stimulated. And then one day when we hear these things, eventually we realize they have lyrics as well. And so we do not consciously say so, but eventually we learn the lyrics. Now the lyrics may or may not be meaningful, like Hullabaloo Connect Connect. But nevertheless, we sing them lustily and enjoy it. Now, when you bring this into a worship service, you're in trouble. Because really, too many of our hymns have music that stimulates the emotion. And we'd be a lot better off if the lyrics to these tunes were, well, Hullabaloo Connect. Connect would be perfect. Because, you see, this would at least scratch out a lot of false doctrine. And as a result, we would not be so confused and have more coordination between music and lyrics. Now, for obvious reasons, then, the music has been omitted. But I suspect the music for Psalm 46 would have been something majestic and powerful, like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Something that would be very moving. Something that would arouse the emotions. And actually, this was probably a perfect balance between emotional appreciation of the music and doctrinal appreciation of the lyrics. This is the ideal music for worship. And for many hundreds of years, actually, this psalm was sung. But God the Holy Spirit did not see fit to preserve the music for us. And so we must assume that since it was written by the choir director, the chief musician, and it was written for the sons of Korah, who were, of course, the choir for the temple, that the music must have been fantastic, majestic, moving, and powerful. And therefore, a perfect combination of music and lyrics. We will only study, of course, tonight the lyrics, which have been preserved as a part of the Word of God. Now, you will notice that when it says Psalm 46, immediately we have a title, "To the Chief Musician for the Sons of Korah, a Song upon the Alamoth." This is a part of the Word of God, even though it's in fine print. Every inscription of the Psalms is just as much a part of the Word as the first verse. And in the original Hebrew, actually, this is a part of the first verse. And sometimes in the Psalms, the inscription is verse 1, and then what we have as verse 1 is verse 2. So that in most of these Psalms, like Psalm 46, you will notice we have 11 verses. But in the Hebrew, there are 12, because the inscription itself is actually a part of the message. Now, what do we learn from the phrase, "To the chief musician for the sons of Korah"? The chief musician is the choir director. He is also the writer of this, as we will see in a moment. For the sons of Korah, musicians, those who were singing the praises of the Lord daily in the temple and throughout Israel, those who were encouraging people to become interested in the Word, those who were declaring the categories of Bible doctrine through their singing, the sons of Korah survived for one reason. Not because of who and what they were, but because of who and what Jesus Christ was. When Korah, who was, by the way, a first cousin to Moses, when he joined Dathan and Abiram in a revolt against Moses, really a revolt against God, only the sons of Korah survived that revolt. Korah himself was killed. But in Numbers 26:11 and in Numbers 26:58, God did a remarkable thing. Instead of stamping out the second generation, Korah's sons, he preserved them. And in preserving them, he gave them something fantastic in their physical structure. He gave them, and it was passed down through the genes, and it became true of all of the sons of Korah. They were so constructed physically, so that their mouth was shaped differently from others. They had a different type of throat structure. The epiglottis was perhaps a little higher, a little further back. And this resulted in fantastic resonance in their voices. And from the resonance of these voices came the fantastic music, the beautiful music of the Psalms and other great hymns written by people like Moses, sung constantly for the encouragement, for the enlightenment, for the development of Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, for its application. So the sons of Korah are a reminder of the grace of God, just as this psalm reminds us of the importance of God's grace. Now, this is said to be a song upon Alamoth. Now, actually, it should be translated a song set to the Alamoth. The Alamoth is a high key. possibly a pitch pipe, which belonged to the chief musician himself. And apparently he wrote the music, and Hezekiah wrote the lyrics, and between the two of them, we have a message of God's grace in deliverance. In verses 1 through 3, we see the people of Jerusalem besieged by the great Assyrian army under Sennacherib. The Rabshakeh has come with his message. Sennacherib is still at Lachish besieging it. And in this time of crisis, in this time when apparently the Jews are going to be wiped out, we have a generation ready for such a disaster. The disaster of the Assyrian invasion brings them to the point of maximum application of Bible doctrine. So we read that the Jews are not depending upon their army. They are not depending upon their leader, Hezekiah, a born-again believer, but a sincere one. And as a result of being sincere, God put him under the sin unto death. He is sincere. He is ignorant of doctrine. He has not been attending the Bible classes of Isaiah along with the people. So the people are not depending upon Hezekiah. They are not depending upon the State Department made up of three frightened men. They are not depending upon their armies which no longer exist. They are not depending upon any human system, including the walls of Jerusalem. And as the armies of Assyria approach the walls, we have this tremendous declaration. It isn't the wall which protects us. It isn't our military which protects us. It isn't the perspicacity of our king. It isn't the policy of our State Department. We have a wall around us, say the people of Jerusalem, but our wall is Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine will carry us through any difficulty, any tragedy, any disaster, anything in this life which can be construed as pressure. So we read, God. The next word is not found in the original. This is elliptical. This is declared under great pressure. God, our fort or fortress. The word refuge actually means fortress. And by the way, the word God is in the plural. It's Elohim. It refers to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. For all members of the Godhead are involved in the plan of God. And ever since Sennacherib has been in the land for 1 year, the Jews in Jerusalem have been learning Bible doctrine. And therefore they are oriented to the plan of God. And they are able to say Elohim in the plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our fortress. Now the next word says, and strength, but literally it's and power. God, our fortress, and power. The next phrase in your English is a very present help in time of trouble. But the Hebrew actually says, has been a help in distress. He is found faithful. Something entirely different, you see. Actually, it says, then Elohim is a fortress and a power. As a help in distress, he is found faithful. So be sure to get the corrected translation of the last half of this verse. As a help in distress, he, God, Elohim, plural, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is faithful. So by the time the armies of Sennacherib arrive at Jerusalem, Isaiah has had the people for 1 year. During that time, they have been converted en masse. During that time, they have attended Bible class at least once a day, some of them many times a day. If they had had tape recorders, everyone would have had a tape recorder and a few thousand tapes and be listening to them all the time. They were loaded with Bible doctrine when the Assyrians arrived. And while the Assyrians had weapons that were loaded, the Jews had something stronger than loaded weapons. They had Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. And therefore, by the time the Assyrians arrived in these fantastic uniforms with their tremendous reputation, with the impressive way by which they maneuvered in front of the walls of Jerusalem, what did they say to the threat of destruction from Assyria? They said, Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our fortress, our power, and a help in distress, he is found faithful. Now, actually, this is the basis for that tremendous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. This is where the phrase is actually taken. God, our refuge, is literally Elohim, our fortress. A mighty fortress, a fortress of strength. And so we could translate Elohim, our fortress, our strong fort. As a help in distress, he is found faithful. In other words, by the time Sennacherib arrived at the gates of Jerusalem with his mighty army, he was met by a weapon stronger than anything the Assyrians had ever faced. He was met by a group of people with Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. The State Department was all mixed up. Hezekiah himself was in the process of having a nervous breakdown and actually called on Isaiah for help. The people of the city for 1 year had been in Bible class, had been learning doctrine. And the description of the doctrine they learned is recorded both in Kings and in Isaiah. And so they are ready for this great tragedy, this great disaster as it unfolds. And as a result of who and what the Lord is, and who and what His plan is, and the grace by which He operates as a policy, we read in verse 2, therefore. Therefore means, here's our conclusion. We've learned Bible doctrine. We look at the Assyrian army. We look at the Rabshakeh. We look at Sennacherib. We hear of the terrible things that have happened to other people around about. We know how our fortifications have been destroyed. We have seen the destruction of the armies of Egypt, the armies of Philistia, the armies of the Syrians, the armies of the Phoenicians. We have seen them fall right and left. We know the power of this great army. We know that they haven't lost a battle in 200 years, but we know something else, that Elohim is our fortification. Bible doctrine is our strength. We will depend on doctrine. They will depend upon their military success. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed. The word earth is literally the land. Even though the land is destroyed around us, and for 1 year the destruction had been fantastic, yet they say, therefore, we will not fear. Now, fear is a mental attitude sin. Mental attitude sins are the worst sins. Mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. In other words, this is the other side of the coin from Proverbs 28:1, which we had this morning in the second service. The wicked flee where no man pursueth. But here are a group of people, not wicked, they have Bible doctrine. They are using Bible doctrine, applying Bible doctrine, living by Bible doctrine. And as a result, since Bible doctrine is their life, therefore, here's the only conclusion. We're not afraid of the Assyrians. We're not afraid of Sennacherib. We're not afraid of the brainwashing techniques of the Rabshakeh. We know the Lord. We know His plan. Therefore, we will not fear. For thou hast not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Therefore fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Therefore we will not fear, though the land be removed. And that's exactly what had happened up to this point. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And this could have be fulfilled in a certain sense. The engineering corps of the Assyrian army had actually built mountains in order to scale walls and had then removed the entire city, destroying its walls and destroying its people. But here is freedom from fear. Here are people who are free, not because they have great protection from the standpoint of military, not because they have ever been successful in battle, but these people are free for one reason. They have Bible doctrine in their frontal lobes. They have inner happiness. They have occupation with the person of Christ. And therefore, they are not disturbed by disasters. They are not disturbed by tragedies. They are not disturbed by the difficulties which beset. Even though in verse 3, maximum pressure conditions are described. The word though does not occur. It simply starts out with the word, the waters thereof roar. The word for waters here is actually a reference to the Assyrian invasion. The great armies come like a flood, like a broken dam, and the flood moving to destroy the city. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, the Assyrian army is described in just this way by the word waters. So the waters refer to the army of Assyria. The fact that the waters are roaring means that they are an irresistible wall of water coming through the valley to destroy everything. And is not found, so we have the waters therefore roar. be troubled. The phrase be troubled actually means and are destructive. The waters thereof roar, they are destructive. The mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And then we have that word Selah, which brings us back to music again. This is as close as we get to anything on the musical side of this particular psalm. The word Selah is a musical rest, and it actually denotes a spiritual rest. Whenever you have the word Selah, it's like the various types of rests which we have in music today. In other words, the musical rest says these people were resting on something. They were relaxed. In other words, they believe Bible doctrine. The Lord was more real to them than the threat of the Assyrians, the threat of Sennacherib. And because the Lord was more real to them, they were resting in the fact that their walls were not the walls of Jerusalem. Their walls were Bible doctrine. And greater than the walls of Jerusalem, greater than the threat of the army of Sennacherib, greater than anything was Bible doctrine. They were resting in it. So in verses 4 through 7, we have a brief description from the standpoint of doctrine, a brief description of the siege of Jerusalem. Verses 4 through 7. There is a river. Notice again, there is not found. It simply starts, you see the verse 3 began, waters. Verse 4 begins, river. Now this is a different word. This actually refers to Isaiah 8:6. Water is often used for the word of God. And so even though the Assyrians under Sennacherib are described as a roaring flood water coming to destroy, there is a water stronger than the flood waters of the Assyrian army. And that stronger water is the water of the Word, Ephesians 5:26. Water is used to describe Bible doctrine. There is a river, which literally is a river, and the streams thereof. The streams of the river refer to application of Bible doctrine to the pressure or disaster experience. So the streams refer to doctrine applied. Now the only way you can apply doctrine is to know it. You have to have it in your frontal lobe before you can use it. You can't learn doctrine in time of disaster. Under pressure conditions, people do not learn. The perspicacity of people is shut down any time disaster comes along. That's why people get hysterical, and when they are hysterical and in panic palace, they cannot learn anything. You have to call upon inner resources, that which you already know. Now, these people already know God's Word. Again, they have been studying under Isaiah for a year. They have been learning the Word of God daily. And so when the pressure finally arrives at the gates of Jerusalem, they are ready. They are ready because they have God's Word, the water, and the streams thereof is simply the application of doctrine to experience. A river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city. Now the phrase shall make glad is one verb in the Hebrew. And since you started your Hebrew class tonight, I think we ought to get some of it in. Now this is samach, S-A-M-A-C-H. Samach means inner happiness. It's actually the word for joy. It is translated here to make glad. It is in the P-A-L stem. The P-A-L stem is intensive. This means intensive inner happiness based on Bible doctrine. A river, God's Word. The streams, application of doctrine to experience. Shall make glad, and this is a P-A-L imperfect. Now the imperfect tense, there are only two tenses in the Hebrew, unless you call a participle a tense, and that would make three. But the imperfect tense means the action is not completed. The action goes right on. And so here we have Jews in the city. They have inner happiness based on Bible doctrine, and the fact that they are now threatened by Sennacherib, the fact that the great armies of the Assyrians are at the gate, this doesn't bother them at all. This doesn't disturb them. They go right on having inner happiness. Now I want you to see a picture for 1 year. The people of Jerusalem have had great happiness. The gates have been closed. Food is scarce. There is no good news. They've heard nothing but bad news. They have their own TV. At various parts of the wall, they have newscasters. And these newscasters get up and every day and they'd say, well, Sennacherib has now taken one of the cities of Philistia. Sennacherib just won a great battle at Eltika. Sennacherib is now besieging Lachish. And this goes on day after day after day after day. On the walls, we have the newscasters. They announce the news to the people. And it's always bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. There's never any good news. And you'd think under those conditions, people would start screaming and falling apart and looking for a hole in which to hide and so on, but not at all. All during this time, they'd hear the newscasters and they'd say, well, let's go to Bible class. So they'd go to Bible class and they'd listen to Isaiah. They began to develop doctrine in their frontal lobes. The doctrine developed inner happiness. As they had this inner happiness, they'd hear the newscasters with their bad news, and they'd say, well, so what? The Lord is our wall. The Lord is our fortress. The Lord is our protection. We are a part of the plan of God, and no one, including Sennacherib himself, can remove us from this earth as long as he has a plan for our life. Many of you are going to go to war sooner or later. Looks like it's going to be sooner. The mishandling of this Vietnam thing is going to lead into an all-out war and an all-out effort. And when you go to war, you're going to face many dangers, many disasters, many difficulties. Maybe even our nation will be destroyed. But even though as it says in verse 2, the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea, even though the nation may be destroyed, and even though there may be disaster piled upon disaster until it's unbelievable, yet, as long as God has a purpose for your life, nothing can touch you or harm you or destroy you. Now, you have to know Bible doctrine to know that. And this is perhaps your year of grace, 1967. Your year to come to Bible class. And of course, some of you will not avail yourself of loading up on doctrine, and you will not be oriented to the pressure when it comes. But you have a lot of pressure coming up, a lot of national pressure as well as personal pressure. And the only way to face this is with Bible doctrine, just as these people did. And so they were able to say that the streams, the application of doctrine to experience, gives inner happiness, the PL imperfect of the verb samak. Bible doctrine is the source of the believer's happiness, and there is no happiness apart from Bible doctrine. Now, the city of God refers to Jerusalem, 700 BC, under siege. The holy place refers to the temple and the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Holy of Holies speaks of Jesus Christ. So the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple simply refers to occupation with the person of Christ. Here we have then those ingredients which we have been studying in the book of Proverbs. We have the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with Bible doctrine in his frontal lobe, inner happiness, that's the Hebrew word samak, and occupation with Christ, the holy place of the tabernacles. So we have water, that's Bible doctrine. Streams of water, application of doctrine. Inner happiness, shall make glad, samak, pal, imperfect. Occupation with Christ, the holy place, the tabernacles. It's all there. All the ingredients for a wonderful life. No matter what the situation may be, no matter what the circumstances, everything falls in place. Doctrine in the frontal lobe, inner happiness, occupation with the person of Christ. And for this reason, the population in the city of Jerusalem did not crack up as Sennacherib approaches. They have no way of defending themselves. They have no way of holding out. This is an impossible situation. This is maximum pressure. This is a great disaster. And yet in the midst of the disasters of life, these people are calm. They're relaxed. Only the State Department falls apart. Only Hezekiah gets into Panic Palace and calls for Isaiah. And so in verse 5, we have the importance of revival, which leads to learning doctrine. God in the midst of her. Her refers to the city of Jerusalem. God is there, not the bricks, not the mortar which makes the walls and the defenses, but the Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe of believers. She shall not be moved. She shall not fall down. Jerusalem will not be captured. Jerusalem will not be taken. God shall help her. And that right early, literally very soon. The pressure remains long enough for believers to get the blessing of the faith rest technique. And as they hear the Rabshakeh give them many threats And as they hear what has happened to other areas, and as they understand once again the tremendous disaster which they face, they have maximum pressure. And yet in the midst of these maximum pressures, they apply what they have learned from doctrine. They say, God shall help. And now we have the cal stem. And we have the imperfect tense. The pal stem of Samak gives us the inner happiness of these believers. The cal stem is, as it were, on the outside, the application. And the word God shall help means that they are absolutely confident of it. They are aware that he will. And therefore, the pressure is neutralized by the application of doctrine to experience. And this is more than the neutralization of pressure. This is substituting suffering, happiness, for suffering. God shall help, and very soon. They know that the pressure will continue until the full benefits of the faith rest technique are reached. But once they are reached, there will be a deliverance. So in verse 6, once again, we have the story of the Assyrian invasion. When Jerusalem refused to surrender, when the gates remained closed to the Assyrians, this is what happened. Verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. In other words, the Assyrians were very angry. They were ready to destroy everything. The kingdoms were moved. This indicates what has happened to others. We know that this is past because now we have a cal perfect. The perfect tense means this is a past action already completed. And the kingdoms have already been moved. These kingdoms refer to the kingdoms of northern Palestine, Sidon, Arvad, Byblis, Ashdod, Beth Ammon, Moab, Edom, the Egyptians. Kingdoms have been moved and destroyed. But even though this has been the pattern of the Assyrian conquest, everything has been destroyed. Those who have survived have been tortured and have been in many ways maligned and hurt. But this is not going to be the case with Jerusalem. Sennacherib has run into a weapon that is greater than anything he can muster. Anything that Satan can muster, he has run into the weapon called Bible doctrine. And here is what finally happened as a result of the faith rest technique of the people. He, Jesus Christ, uttered his voice. The Lord Jesus Christ often slaughters armies by his voice. This is true of Revelation 19. This is also described in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36. One day the Assyrian army came out for its roll call. And when it did, Jesus Christ came for the morning report. And instead of having the usual report, all present accounted for in the 1st Battalion, all present accounted for in the 2nd Battalion, all present accounted for in this regiment, all present accounted for in the next regiment, all present accounted for in the brigade, all present accounted for in the division, all present accounted for in the corps, right on down the line. Instead of the usual echelon morning report, we have something new. And we get to the point of all present accounted for. Jesus Christ spoke once, and 180,000 of the best fighting men in the world dropped dead right in their tracks. Apparently, all except one person who came back and reported to headquarters, and headquarters packed up and moved back a few hundred miles immediately. Here was the very heart of the Assyrian army, destroyed in an instant. He uttered his voice. Jesus Christ opened his mouth. Jesus Christ responds to Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ responds to grace concepts, for grace is his modus operandi. And so he opens his mouth, and literally the land melted. The Assyrian army was destroyed, Isaiah 37, 36. So we have in verse 7 then the perfect defense. The Lord of hosts with us, the God of Jacob, our refuge. Now, the Lord of hosts is a military term. It's a title for Jesus Christ when he wears his military hat. And Jesus Christ put on his military hat, as it were, to go down and destroy the Assyrian army. But he's also called the God of Jacob, and this is what is behind the deliverance of the Jews. Jacob means chiseler. Jacob was a rat. In fact, Jacob was a twin. He was a younger twin. There were two twins from Isaac. The eldest was Esau. Esau was much nicer than Jacob. Jacob was, his name, I always love this. The Scofield Bible says this means supplanter. It doesn't mean supplanter at all. It means chiseler. He was a RF, Rat Fink. Esau was a much nicer person, and he left a lot to be desired. But of the two, if anything, Esau was nicer than his younger twin, Jacob. But it is Jacob who received Christ as Savior. But he had a little trouble with his positive volition and got locked in negative for a while. And they had a wrestling match, and Jesus Christ gave him a body slam that jerked his quadriceps loose. And at the same time, it loosened up his negative volition. And he suddenly went on positive signals and was born again. And so his name was eventually changed from Ratfink to Prince of God, Israel. But here he is, the God of Jacob, the God Jesus Christ who gave Jacob salvation, the God who blessed Jacob, and Jacob never earned or deserved anything from God. After he was saved, what did he do? Well, he had a big family. And what did he do? He showed favoritism toward one son. Worst thing he could do. So he lost that son. And then he whined about it for a while. And then when he was in trouble and the land didn't yield up the usual amount of food, he sent his sons down to Egypt. And then when he found out he had to leave one in Hoch, then he really became a crybaby. He was a whiner. He was a baby. And it took a lot of assurance before he could ever be straightened out. So he wasn't much, really. And yet he was everything, really. What makes the difference between not much and everything? Grace. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He didn't work for it. And here is a picture of a man who is the photograph of every believer's soul. We don't earn or deserve anything from God. What we receive from God is based on His character, not ours. God is perfect. God is love. God is grace. And because of His grace and His love and His perfection, because at the cross His righteousness and justice were satisfied, He's free to demonstrate His love to us. He demonstrates His love through the principle of grace. In grace, we cannot earn or deserve anything from Him. And in that sense, as believers, we are just a large number of Jacobs. We earn nothing from Him. We deserve nothing from Him. And so this is the way it is even at the time of the siege of Jerusalem in 700 B.C. It's the grace of God that delivered them, and therefore the God of Jacob, our refuge, our fortress. Selah, again, you rest on this. Count on it. Now in verses 8 through 11, we have a detailed description of the deliverance of Jerusalem. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. The works of the Lord, God's grace. It doesn't say, come and look how wonderful the people of Israel are. It doesn't say, look what nice people they are. It says, come, behold the works of the Lord. Grace, everything depends on who and what God is. The fact that we are here today is the work of the Lord. The fact that Bob Peterson got back, that's the work of the Lord. It's grace with all of us. We don't earn or deserve anything from God, now or ever. If any of you way back in the corner of your mind think that you deserve something from God, you are out of phase with God's plan. You're in legalism, and you are miserable and useless. And your life will never count for Him until you get some grace to offset that legalism. Now, sometimes you get the idea that God can't do without you because people say so. Now, the Bible doesn't say so, but people do. And the more people who say it, those are your friends. That's your Christian fellowship. People will tell you how great you are. People say, don't you listen to that preacher. You just stay on with those taboos. You just stay on with your self-righteous and fat-headedness, and everything will be all right. Oh, no. If you don't get with the grace of God, you'll never get with the power of God. If you don't get with the power of God, you'll never live the life of God. And so whether you ever live the life of God, Operation Phase 2 depends upon your knowledge of doctrine, learning the techniques, learning the promises, learning the principles related to time, learning the principles related to eternity. And so it all depends on who and what He is. Therefore, it says at the beginning of verse 8, behold. Now, to behold the works of God, you have to know doctrine. The more doctrine you know, the more you understand God's working. What desolations He hath made in the earth. Look what He did to the army of Assyria. First, there was a great army, and then there's a hole in the ground, and they're all gone. They're all dead. They're all knocked down by the word of His mouth. He maketh wars to cease. The Assyrian war came to an abrupt end. Jesus Christ walked up to the Assyrian army and said one word, and they all dropped dead. He maketh wars to cease to the very end of the land. He breaketh the bow. He cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in fire. He destroyed, He wiped out this great army that had never lost a battle for 200 years to this moment. In fact, the Assyrians had been successful for a longer time than our nation has existed historically. And so as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, be still. Now, be still doesn't mean to be still at all, though it's not a bad idea for some of you. The Hebrew word looks like this. Rapha. That's R-A-P-H-A-H. Now, Rapha sometimes means to heal. But this is in the Hifil stem. In fact, it's a Hifil imperative of Rapha. The Hifil stem is causative, the imperative mood, a command. Now, the Hifil stem, since it is causative, active voice, it means to learn to be relaxed, to be caused to be relaxed. And only Bible doctrine relax you. Bible doctrine produces the mental attitude of relaxation. So this should be translated, be relaxed. Be relaxed on the basis of doctrine. Be relaxed on the basis of the faith rest technique. And we even get a hint as to how we become relaxed. Become relaxed and know. So it's knowledge of doctrine that changes everything. Knowledge of doctrine means knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the words and know switch to the cal imperative. So we have a Hifil imperative followed by a cal imperative to show us that the cal really produces the cause for the Hifil stem. In other words, it means this. If you're going to be relaxed, there has to be a cause. And under the grace of God, the relaxed believer is the believer who knows Bible doctrine. So knowing is the basis of relaxing. The greatest virtue in the Christian life is to know Bible doctrine. Be still, be relaxed, become relaxed, and know I, God. Know Him, and we know Him through Bible doctrine. I will be exalted. This is the principle of grace. I will be exalted even among the heathen. I will be exalted in the land. The land refers to the land of the Jews. The word earth here, ha'aretz, refers to the land of Israel. Now, only grace can exalt God. God does the doing. In this case, this is the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ destroyed the Assyrians. And man, the Jews of Jerusalem, simply receive what God has done. They are delivered. So God is exalted. I will be exalted in the land. And then we have the refrain again. The Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ in His military role. The Lord of hosts with us. The God of Jacob, our fortress, Selah. Just put this in your mind and relax. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. He was thinking about you. He died for your sins. He took your place. Jesus Christ provided everything that you need for eternal salvation. Over 1900 years ago on the cross of Calvary, your sins were poured out upon Him. And when they were poured out upon Jesus Christ, they were judged because He was your substitute. And because they were judged, salvation is free. It's available. It's open to you right now. And you can, in a moment of time, obtain eternal salvation. How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The acquiring of eternal salvation, non-meritorious. Therefore, faith is non-meritorious, and the only way in which you can be saved. So right where you sit, in this moment of time, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life with your head bowed, with your eyes closed. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. In your own language, your own vernacular, your own expression, you simply tell God the Father right now that you are believing in Christ, and in that moment, eternal life is yours. You enter into the plan of God. You become a child of God. You belong to Him forever and ever. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in our closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ said that He was the light of the world. And Father, we know that if there be anyone here that's without Christ, that they are in darkness. And therefore they can have that wonderful opportunity to come into the light by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and having everlasting life in a moment of time. And now, Father, we're thankful for the enlightenment of Thy Word, and we trust that it might be a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet, in order that we might bring honor and glory to Thy name. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.